reminder, again, there's no class this Thursday. Sunday, the 27th, 30th, we'll resume a week from this evening, following Tuesday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of salvation and adjustment to the justice of God. Roman numeral 5, page 4 of our notes. All right, again, in order to gap the information clearly, unhindered by the sin nature, we must make sure that the sin nature has been put in its cage, so to speak. We are able to do so through the rebound technique, a confession adjustment, if you will, 1 John 1:9, whereas we acknowledge our sins to God, known and unknown. He forgives us of our sins experientially. We are forgiven for all unrighteousness otherwise, sins up to that point in time. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in that condition, and we are otherwise predisposed to serve God in action with honor and to also assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine through the spiritual means and apparatuses that He has so designed for us through our so great salvation. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your plan for men. We thank You for the avenue of faith, that it is not dependent upon us in order to have a relationship with You apart from our desire to do so and exercise of faith in regards to the very things that You proclaim in regards to the truth of Your Word. With respect to our salvation, we ask You to bless us as we seek to function in this capacity once again, to fully understand these things, having a full appreciation for them, taking them with us throughout the time and into eternity, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Salvation phase one obviously became a necessity due to man's failure in the garden, disobedience to God, and disobeying God, and eating the tree of knowledge of good and fruit, which He commanded them not to do so. This obviously places them in a position, in a state of sinfulness. They are then at that point in time less than plus R, and God is picky in regards to who He has fellowship, who He joins Himself, has union agreement with, and they must possess this plus R. So they fall into a state of sinfulness under minus R, and that places them under spiritual death. That has ramifications both eternally as well as experientially. Eternally, that denotes eternal damnation or condemnation for those who will not otherwise apply this particular doctrine in regards to their own lives in time, in faith in Christ for salvation. One must obviously believe in Christ and undo the spiritual effects in regards to spiritual death for the physical effects, therefore then have their benefit and reason, a purpose for blessing in regards to their lives and their phase two, phase three, etc. Now, in regards to the very plan of salvation, we are dealing with under Roman numeral 5 here, the fact that all three members of the Godhead are active in that respect. As we know, in regards to the Godhead, if I can get my thing to work this evening. Where have I heard that before? Let's see here. All three members of the Godhead here. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Son and the Holy Spirit. All three are co-equal, co-eternal. They are one in essence. They exist as otherwise three in persons in this state without blending or dividing a substance. That they share equal in essence means that they possess the same attributes in this respect. All three members of the Godhead obviously are plus R, absolute righteousness, the moral attributes, the five moral, five non-moral. This means that God is perfectly sinless and always has been and always will be. If he's ever less than that, he becomes less than God. So all three members share his attribute of righteousness, share the attribute of righteousness, justice, which is the expression of his righteousness in regards to his creation, and that is perfectly just in that respect. They are all three possess the attribute of love, the compassion in regards to the creation of God in this respect. They are all three immutable. That denotes their faithfulness. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they all three share in absolute veracity. God is absolute truth. Whatever else you may hear out in the world, and you may question regards to its validity, of accuracy, one thing you can depend upon in regards to being always accurate and truthful, and that is God and His Word, Bible doctrine that we so fervently desire and seek to know and understand regards to His plan. Then you had the five non-moral attributes. Obviously, you had the three O's. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He knows all things, always has in this respect. He doesn't learn. While that may be phenomenal in regards to trying to wrap our minds around that, that indeed is God. He is a bank of complete information in regards to any and all information that could ever exist. He knows all things hypothetical and things of this nature, how things would turn out. So he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He fills all space and time. And he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And in that respect, he is eternal. Again, they are all co-eternal. So he has eternal life. God's always existed. Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been, always has been, and He always will exist. Obviously, an attribute, a thing that men fantasize about in regards to life, of living forever, etc. Well, God is that very aspect of reality in His person, and He then exercises all these things under His own will, known as His sovereignty. God is creator, therefore He is sovereign. What He says goes, and that is why it's up to us to adjust to His perfect justice, His righteousness, His plan, rather than the converse of Him adjusting to men in regards to making adjustments to have a relationship with Him. He's the one that's perfect. We are not. So you can't let yourself be less than perfect, logically, and otherwise remain in such state. All the logic points to the fact that we must adjust to Him. Unfortunately, men are arrogant. They enter into a realm of arrogance. They think that they can interject and have their own ideas in regards to God's plan. We call that religiosity. Now, all three are co-equal, co-eternal in regards to these things, but each one has a particular role to play in regards to the Godhead, and we see quite clearly in the Bible, a chain of command among the Godhead, where God the Father is the ultimate authority. The Son, in that regards, He is the planner or the architect of the plan. The Son is the executioner of the plan. God the Holy Spirit simplifying these things. Obviously, they are in total harmony and agreement, and they share in roles in regards to execution of things, etc. But God the Holy Spirit ultimately is the communicator of His plan. And God the Father, as the architect, as a planner, obviously exercising His omniscience, knew that men would end up in the state that they were going to end up in. And therefore, He is able to predetermine an eternity past before the foundation of the world, a plan of salvation, and that would be the sending of His Son to undo the very dilemma that man has found themselves in regards to falling to the temptation provided by the serpent and Satan in the garden in that respect. It is His attribute of love that motivated him to do so. And obviously He does all these things before man is even in existence. So His love is first. All we are benefactors in regards to it if we choose to exercise in our faith and embrace Him in this respect, exercise the availability, our faith and availability of receiving the free gift of salvation in this respect. And then, as we noted, his righteousness and justice explains why he must deal with men in regards to their sin and sinful condition. As men all born into this world spiritually dead, we all have an inherent sin nature, old sin nature, sinful trend of Adam, the STA, and wherever that exists, the principle is it becomes a target of God's judgment, his wrath, and the individual is born in this world spiritually dead. And the only exception, as we know, to that rule is the person, the humanity of Jesus Christ, as his birth came in through a miraculous means. So he predetermined that the way to undo all this, to save man in regards to their sins, was to send his uniquely begotten Son. And then his plan was accomplished through Jesus Christ going to the cross and sacrificing himself as a substitute for their sins on the cross for every member of the human race. And that brings us to sub-point B under Roman numeral 5. The second member of the Godhead, God the Son, who is the executioner of the plan, his role in this respect. One, the Son, existing as he did in the form of God, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Tell that to a Jehovah Witness, next time they show up at the door. So he existed first in the form of God as the second member of the Godhead. He's always eternally existed in that way. And he concurred, the Son did, God the Son, with the plan of the Father, and voluntarily took upon himself human flesh. This is what is known as his condescension, to condescend, to leave his position as God, to come in a lower state of existence with in union with true humanity, the person of Jesus Christ. That is, he condescended into a hypostasis union, to stand under, hypostasis in the Greek means to stand under. And hence, God the Son temporarily took on a form of humility. Now this is God. He's ultimately all authority. He is authority over everything. He still remains sovereign. But he, on his behalf, on his part, said, I'll go into union with mankind in order to make sure that salvation is made possible for humanity. And hence, he condescended, left his position as God temporarily to come into this fantastic, mystical, but real union with humanity. And obviously, we know in the hypostasis that Jesus Christ is unique in the fact that he is both God and man. He maintained all the attributes of his deity as well as having all the attributes of his humanity. These things did not interfere with one another. It did not transform over to one another, intermesh with one another. The attributes remained separate. But it is a real union, and it makes him unique in that role, and hence it makes him puts him in the position to be an arbitrator between man and God on both of those ends in regards to the plan of salvation. And his humanity in that state, then, under his human will, chose to fulfill God's plan as Messiah in that capacity, as God, and go to the cross in that vein. And the deity became flesh, John 1:14, and the Word, which is Jesus Christ, became flesh, hologos. Kai hologos, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. His manifestation, representation as God, of God. Glory as the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 addresses the principle of the hypostasis. To use Christ, to emulate Christ as our model in regards to having the proper attitude in life, And his attitude was, serve God fully committed and completely to serve Him, which means to be in a state of humility. And the Son obviously always referred to the first member of the Godhead as the Father. He recognized Him clearly in the Advent as His authority. See, for those who have to deal with that in their SCA, everybody's under authority. Even the Son's under authority. See, only the Father realm reigns above that. But He's given all authority to the Son. So, there you have it. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, verse 5, had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, He was true deity, as the second member of the Godhead, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That looks at His condescension. He would humble Himself, but emptied Himself. That's our kenosis term, kenao, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And He did all this so that He could provide salvation. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obviously, His deity did not die, only His humanity. But His deity was in union with His humanity and was in total agreement with Him in that respect. You think, and you know, you try to take the doctrine, you try to think things out as logically as you can, even though obviously we come short often because we don't have all information where the union existed. Obviously, it had to be part at least of His human spirit. His soul remained in His body on the cross. His human spirit left. Where did His human spirit go? The Spirit of God went to God. In other words, I'm thinking about where an interface might occur, but we'll have to wait till we get there and be fully made cognizant of these things. At least I will, unless somebody can explain it to me better. Colossians 1:22. Even though we were sinners, yet He has now, verse 22, reconciled you, made peace, if you will, synonymous for reconciliation, in His fleshly body through death. That was the means of how peace was made, as His body was offered in judgment of our sins, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. Recognizes the possession of plus R, Hebrews 2:9, that He gave up for us. But we, believers, do see Him, Jesus Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Again, the condescension of God, the Son. How we see Him is spiritually. He's not physically in front of us. We see Him in our mind. How we think. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood through procreation. He Himself likewise also partook of the same, denoting He had true humanity. Wasn't some just spirit being as God. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. gave him hands-on experience in regards to what we are facing, in regards to our dilemma of living in the cosmos. Two, he lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to the Father, fulfilled the law in this capacity, and was qualified, therefore, to bear the sins of others. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus Christ speaking. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill the law and all prophecy concerning his person. John 4:34. Christ speaking of spiritual food. Of course, disciples goes over their heads. 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." If you will, he derived his very substance of energy from his will, commitment to God's plan for his life as Messiah. Obviously, his humanity needed physical food to survive, but that's not what drove him. John 5:19-30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. The implication there is, and remain in the hypostatic union. Remain as the second member of the Godhead. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Denoting Christ had will in his humanity, and he submitted that, oriented and acclimated to the Father's will in all things, and hence why he was able to be perfect and sinless. 19:30. I skipped verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does these things, the Son also does in like manner." Again, that's got to be understood in the context of to be Messiah. I can't do these things. I'm not free to go out with my own agenda here. My own little ideas. What I want. It's not about what I want. It's what the Father wants in orientation to his plan. John 8:28-29. Jesus therefore said, as he is talking about God the Father, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me." He learned Bible doctrine in his humanity, much like we do, through orientation to the doctrine taught through the priests, etc. Obviously, there was some direct divine revelation afforded his person. But he recognizes that the truth of doctrine comes straight from God the Father, see, in that respect. That could be definitely perceived as speaking from his whole person in a sense, while his deity is in complete harmony with the Father as the architect, the plan. This is the way it's going to be in that sense, like he's teaching, even though the Son obviously didn't be taught in that capacity. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always do the things that are pleasing to him. Say, "Well, I wish I could do that." Well, are you ready to endure the suffering you would endure if you did? That's the next question. Then John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth, Christ in his high priestly prayer, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Fulfill the law and the prophets in regard to his person. And then 2 Corinthians, again, 5:21, denoting that the Father made him sin who knew no sin. So three, he voluntarily then agreed to bear sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is the evidence, obviously, volitionally, he was prepared beforehand. But the evidence of agreement is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, recorded for us, Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Read one of the verses. We'll just look at the passage here. The pressure is on. He's, if you will, at the end of his course, so to speak, in regards to fulfillment as a sacrificial lamb. All he has to do is persist for the evening and the following day. The pressure is on him. It is great pressure. Pressure that is probably beyond our grasp because of the very impact of the fact that he is going to become something that he is not. That is sin. See. Anyway, what we find him doing is praying. The God-man is praying to maintain his will and drive and focus in his humanity. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, which means oil press, which recognizes or symbolic of wrath, wine and oil press, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." The majority of them. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And that just shows you the whole contemplation of what's going to happen. Again, like I said, it's beyond us to truly appreciate this. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He's saying, in human terms, if you will, "I'd just soon die than go through this," quite honestly. See? And he exhorts him to keep watch, means to use some spiritual moxie and give him support and prayer and things of this nature, see. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's not possible. But assuming it was, Christ would prefer not to have to go through this. But it doesn't make any difference what he prefers. His emotions he sets aside in regards to any desire. And this shows you the complexity of thinking in regards to individuals. He didn't want to go through this. He expresses it verbally. But that's not a sin. To recognize the reality of things, to feel the pressure, temptation, to be tempted, see, is not a sin. And obviously the overt temptation here is just a consideration of all he's going to have to go through in that respect. He doesn't have a sin nature to tempt him in that regard, but he does have the circumstances, the reality of doctrine before him. And in his humanity, he was greatly troubled. His emotions definitely were stirred, but he was able to keep them completely and totally under control in regards to not letting it affect in any negative way to fulfill God's will for his plan, for his life as Messiah. So, you know, remember that. I mean, we all face our tests. We have times of pressure to be discerning. Just because you feel pressure does not necessarily mean that you're sinning. See? Of course, then you have the opposite end of the coin. It's all undeserved sinning. Well, maybe not. All undeserved suffering, I mean. Maybe, maybe not. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. There's his friends. Those whom you would think you could depend upon, his followers, his sheep. And they're snoozing. They're definitely in a nod to God in a passed out way. So that just shows you how little spiritually they have going for them, even at this point in time in their life. And of course, obviously, this is why they're caught completely and totally off guard when the crucifixion starts occurring and the arrest and all these things are made. And they all run like scared chickens. And he rebukes them. And very deservingly. Hey, come on, you can't arrive to the occasion even at this level. I've given you this doctrine for 3 solid years, you know, and we're talking Bible classes that you think is a burden around here to show up 4 hours a week, like some people must think it is, as little as you see them anymore. Now, their Bible classes was consistent. He was driven. He had 3 years to do this, see, in regard to his ministry. And 3 years of solid training, it'd be like going, you know, kind of like seminary is the way I would think of it, 3 years of studies in that regard. And yet they can't even arrive at this level spiritually to stay awake long enough to pray for Jesus. And he's been telling them, look, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to bear the sins of man. I'm Messiah of the Old Testament. I'm fulfillment of this prophecy. You know. And they're, oh yeah, that's cool. You know. Really? And you know, I'm not trying to belittle them, but that's the way we all are when we're spiritually inept. It's the way we look, see. Like everything's fine otherwise. He can take care of himself, you know. I don't go over here and crash. It's getting dark. Anyway. Yeah, sometimes I have fun with doctrine. So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. For 1 hour. To pray for an hour. Keep watching and praying. So he exhorts them. We'll give this another shot. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Now he's telling them, look, it's not just on behalf of me. It's for your own sake. And your fellow brothers and sisters are under testing. You're aware of it. You're praying for them. You're also praying for yourself. Understand this. Because people's tests have impact upon you whether you recognize it or not. If you are sensitive and compassionate to people around you. And sometimes those associations can have, you know, major impact on people's lives, depending on how close and associated you are with them. And here, obviously, they're praying also for their own well-being spiritually, so that when the time comes and they got to draw on doctrine to face this test, the magnitude of this test, that they don't fall flat on their face like they will. That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See. The STA is pull, is desire. The spirit, the inner spirit, with the doctrine, obviously, recognizes the need and necessity for these things. But then we got weak wills, letting your flesh have its way. Then the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, the contemplation and consideration of what he faces. And all this makes it very clear that he is qualified. And this is evidence of the fact that he is willing to do this even at the very cost that he knows he's going to have to pay out by going to the cross in this fashion. And again, not to ever diminutize the physical pain and suffering he underwent on the cross, crucifixion. But there are others that have underwent that same type of suffering. And for longer enduring times. There's stories of people hanging on a cross for literally days before they die. You know, but still, we don't diminish that. But truly, the real pressure is the fact that when he's on that cross, he's going to die spiritually. He is going to become from being plus R to minus R. With our STAs, again, sometimes it's just hard to wrap our minds around, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's because you've got an STA. That's why we think that way. See? Because that's just part of life for us. For him, it wasn't. But it had to be, obviously, in order to be the substitute for man in regards to our sin and our sinful condition. That was the real pressure. He was going to break fellowship with God, his Father, whom he is completely and totally committed to and loyal to. His deity is going to reject his humanity. He is going to become just this completely undesirable and unspeakable evil in his body. And he's going to be judged for it. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They were tired. All right, poor little boys. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time. Didn't even bother him this time. He recognized, okay, you know, I'm not going to get any the assistance of application that I would, you know, could really expect. I should, but that's all right. It's not going to deter me in regards to commitment. See, to follow him as an example, you know, to have this attitude in life. Here's your examples of attitudes in regards to doctrine and commitment to it. No matter whatever else anybody else is doing, keep your own eyes focused. See? And he's saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" This is pretty condescending, by the way. You poor little babies. Sissy boys. You know, whatever, obviously. He's not going to say it in a simple way like I just would do. But you get the drift. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Well, you're doing what you're going to do. Guess what? The test is here. And you never know when that test may show up in our lives. You never know. See? And either you're in shape spiritually, you've been applying, and you are able to and capable of handling that test in that regards, or you're going to be spiritually lazy, slovenly beforehand. You're not staying on top of your game spiritually. And then when the big tests come, you tend to fold. See? And you hear about people go under tests like that, and the ones that have been steady and sound for years of doctrine, when they hit the big test, they just keep right on flying. It's like nothing ever hit them. You know, it's like a flying ointment, almost. Again, not to appreciate the gravity of testing. "Rise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So, just one of those passages that it demands an appreciation in regards to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as being that example of what it means to be positive, see, and committed in will to God. And he volitionally did this. He did this on his own volition. "So for he therefore bore all the sins of all members of the human race of all time in his body on the cross between the hours of 12 to 3 p.m. As we know, he went to the cross at 9 in the morning, was there for 6 hours. But it is at noon when God made the earth dark, at least around him, to give him his privacy. And it is the next 3 hours that he died spiritually. His human spirit left his person. He became dichotomous in that sense. And God imputed into his body. That's where the sins were judged, in his body, and judged in that regards. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. One of the accounts. "Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour." That's from noon to 3 p.m.
And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't forsake him. It is rhetorical, letting those around him of any interest, and obviously recorded for us, for all posterity and eternity, that he is undergoing sin bearing. His body is essentially alone on that cross. God hadn't forsaken him, but fellowship has been broken under spiritual death as he is judged for those sins of mankind. And then 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, to reverse the effects of the FCA, positionally and experientially, if we so choose. For by his wounds you were healed. So five, this provided the potential for the salvation of all those who would believe in him. Romans 5:16 and 19. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, the original disobedience in the garden, resulting in condemnation, that's eternal condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification, all the sins imputed and judged in Jesus' body. For if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, that's eternal life, through the one, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, in his body, but made alive in the spirit. As his human spirit was removed under spiritual death and is returned, restored to him, and in that capacity, as he died physically, within 72 hours, he was resurrected. See, the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, the communicator of the plan, the ultimate author of the God's plan, if you will. One, his role in salvation. The third person, the Godhead, convicts man of his need for a Savior. Under saving grace, under saving faith, God the Holy Spirit's ministry is a convicting ministry. Obviously, as a natural man, under the rulership of the STA, the spiritual ramifications is lost upon the individual. God intercedes, if you will, and convicts him, gives him spiritual insight in regards to the need for being saved. John 16:8-9 taps that ministry as essential in regards to the gospel message. And when he comes as the helper, which is none other than God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, as he's also called, verse 13. When he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. And that's the sin of unbelief. The need for righteousness and judgment if you don't believe. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. See, it's self-explanatory in the verses. So he convicts men. To put one under conviction is to, if you will, tweak your conscience and give them insight of, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm not really a very good person. So, two, the Holy Spirit then enters, as we know, upon saving faith, those who accept his witness and believe in Christ, and he baptizes them into Christ. In other words, he places them into union with Christ. under the indwelling role. When one believes, that moment of saving faith, instantaneously many things happen. But one thing is the Holy Spirit then immediately indwells and fills, at that point in time, capacity for the individual, the believer. And he baptizes them then into union with Christ. We are then in Christ. See, this, that one short phrase, in Him or in Christ, that denotes our new position in the plan of God. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have also been baptized into His death? That's retroactive positional truth, as we've been over these things, as symbolized in water baptism. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Ephesians 1:13. In Him, our position, in union with Him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, that's our position, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Another aspect of His indwelling ministry is that He seals us. It's a sealing ministry. That means that we have security in regard to our person, to ensure that all the plan of God concerning our salvation comes to fruition on our behalf, including our resurrection, the day of redemption. He was given as a pledge of our inheritance, verse 4, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession and the praise of His glory. See. Then Colossians 2:12. Having been buried again with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the work of God who raised Him from the dead. That it's all in Him, based on our union with Him. We identify with Christ through our faith in His person. So three, the Holy Spirit then takes up permanent residence, called indwelling, in the one who believes for the purpose of filling in their phase two. The filling is conditional. Indwelling is non-conditional. Well, it's conditional best to think they believe in Christ. But after that, it's non-conditional. Once He indwells you, He forever indwells you. But it doesn't necessarily fill you, but He indwells you so that if you want to carry on in regard to God's plan for yourself in phase two, under His filling ministry, filling role, and the maturity adjustment, you can so do that. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, denoting the two potential rulers of life, either the STA or God the Holy Spirit in His filling role. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does, you're believers. If anyone does not have, that's first class condition, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. If you're not indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, you're still in unbelief. Simple fact. Oh, I jumped at the Colossians 2:12 again. Oh, wait a second. Where am I? Romans 8:9. Okay, I'm all right. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Your body is a temple, and God has taken up a residence in your body. How many fundies abuse the hell out of that verse? Contort it, distort it, regardless of, well, that's why you shouldn't do this, or you shouldn't smoke, or you shouldn't drink, or whatever. That's all right. Let them live their legalistic lives. Enjoy your freedoms in Christ. Move on with your own. God the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. He indwells every cell of our body. You're walking around with God in you. We all are. Take that to the bank and cash it in. Well, that's what we're trying to do. 2 Timothy 1:14. Literally in the Greek is guard the good deposit. The New American Standard kind of embellished it, not unusual. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Utilize His ministry in His residence in you under His filling ministry, the doctrine that you have assimilated and received in time. Guard it, if you will, with your life. And let God the Holy Spirit be the power of your defense and offense, if you have to, in that respect. Ephesians 5:18. Go back. Denoting the difference between filling and indwelling. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is wasteful. But be filled with the Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelled. It's always assumed if you're a believer. But you are commanded to be filled. That notes that, therefore, filling is conditional on whether one rebounds and refrains from personal sin or not. And then James 4:5. And we'll wind it up for this evening. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, the Father, jealously desires the Spirit, that's God, the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us. You can do what you want to do, but God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit are always, always in complete harmony and agreement with one another, and He will pick the Holy Spirit over your desire, your trend, whatever else you want to go through in life, apart from Bible doctrine and God's will for your life otherwise. See, that's the whole idea behind that as we went through that. The union and agreement of the Godhead in that capacity. So, He indwells us as believers. We're stupid if we do not exploit that grace, recognizing it and taking it to its fullest degree otherwise. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. Bring us all back safe and sound in the next Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen.